Well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to Judges. Judges chapter 10. We will be looking at the end of Judges 10 through chapter 12, verse 15 over the next couple times that we're together. We'll be studying Jephthah, the brash deliverer. God's providence is woven in the secret ways that belong to God alone. Deuteronomy 29:29 states, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." And God's providence is only somewhat revealed to us when we look back upon it. And this is never a perfect revealing. It can't be guessed and it can't be figured out looking into the future. A good working definition of God's providence is given by John Piper in his book entitled Providence, which just came out a few years ago, and it is huge. If you want to encounter something, you want to encounter that for a long period of time. He states this, he says, "The providence of God is his purposeful sovereignty by which he will be completely successful in the achievement of his ultimate goal for the universe. God's providence carries his plans into action, guides all things towards his ultimate goal, and leads to the final consummation." God has an eternal plan that he has sovereignly determined to carry out in order to bring ultimate glory to himself. And the means by which he governs and orchestrates that sovereign plan is what we would consider his mysterious providence. John Broadus, who was one of the four founding members of Southern Theological Seminary in 1859, was loved by his students in the homiletics department. And his most well-known written accomplishment was a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, which was published in 1886. And it was in this commentary that Broadus wrote these compelling and helpful words regarding the providence of God. He said, "More secret than diplomacy, deeper than the investigations of the wise, and mightier than all the kingly power is the providence of God." When we consider the providence of God, sometimes his providence is delightful. It's exciting. It thrills our souls. And sometimes his providence is very dark. However, it's important as we consider this that we understand that his providence is always perfectly good. And it is always to be fully embraced and trusted by his people. Because God himself is perfectly good. And because he loves and cares for his creation more than anyone else could ever love or care for creation. These few words regarding God's providence are both helpful and necessary as we enter back into our study of Judges that we have taken a break from for the summer. It's actually been quite a while. We last were in Judges, I believe, in May, and so many of you who are newer freshmen have not encountered this study at all. But to help re-engage our thoughts around this very peculiar book, let me remind you of the theme and provide a very brief overview that will lead us back into our study this morning. And for those of you who are new, for those of you who haven't caught up on the first 10 chapters of this book, I encourage you to go back. It's on the Roots page of the website or on the media page of our Countryside website. And you can go back and you can kind of work through and see where we've been in this study. But Judges, as many of you know and understand, excuse me, I'm coming off of some kind of sickness that I caught at the conference this last week. But Judges is a very difficult book to sift through in a lot of ways. There are a lot of hard things that we encounter throughout this time, this dark time in Israel's history. And though there is, excuse me, no doubt that Judges provides us with an austere history of Israel becoming Canaanized and their rampant idolatry, which characterized this, which serves as a warning for us, I believe, as I have said before, that there is a greater theme that we must grasp when we look at the book of Judges, a greater theme that supersedes the apostasy of Israel. And that theme is this. It is God's merciful preservation of his disobedient, rebellious people whose debased idolatry displays their desperate need for the true king. God's merciful preservation of his disobedient, rebellious people whose debased idolatry displays their desperate need for the true king. And it is in this theme that we have traced, through the first 10 chapters as we have seen Israel fall headlong into grotesque idolatry and spiritual adultery. But then we have seen Yahweh, in his compassionate mercy, raise up judges or saviors to rescue the people from the consequences of that idolatry after they have suffered for a while. Judges such as Othniel or Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, and others who have been used by Yahweh to demonstrate his mercy upon undeserving rebels. These judges that we have encountered thus far, and the ones we will continue to see in this study, were flawed vessels. And they were flawed in so many ways in their character, but they were used by God to accomplish his purposes. The purpose of the book of Judges is not to observe these judges and seek to emulate their character. Rather, it is to observe how God uses them, excuse me, and works through them to accomplish his good and perfect purposes and demonstrate his mercy to his undeserving people. So this leads us then back into our study this morning that will bleed into next time as well, as I mentioned earlier. In our text before us, Judges chapter 10, verse 17, we encounter Jephthah, who I've called the brazen deliverer. Friends, understand, this narrative that we are going to look into is messy. But God's providence can clearly be seen throughout it. And that is the lens through which I want us to walk through this story together. I want us to walk through this story, observing it providentially. The theme of the Jephthah narrative, which runs from 10:17 through 12:15, is this. God is always at work accomplishing his purposes, even when the instruments and means he uses to accomplish them are severely flawed. And throughout this, the various scenes in which this narrative unfolds, I want you to note with me four theological observations regarding God's providence that come to the surface. And as we encounter those observations, they will help us to behold God in the midst of the mess. Note with me the first theological observation that we observe in chapter 10, verse 17, that runs through chapter 11, verse 11, and it is this. It is God's silent providence. God's silent providence. Look at these verses with me. Verse 17, then the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped in Gilead. And the sons of Israel gathered together and camped in Mizpah. The people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows gathered themselves around Jephthah, and they went out with him. It came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. When the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon." Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you are in trouble?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "For this reason, we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?" The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. These verses come on the heels of Yahweh responding to the distress of his people in their misery once again. They showed signs of repentance, but this will not prove to be genuine. And you see that back in Judges chapter 10, verse 16. It says, "So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer." In verse 17, Ammon begins to assemble in order to attack and acquire Gilead. They had been distressing Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim back in verse 9, which led them to crying out to the Lord for help. And God responds, as it states there in verse 16, but the language that has been used up to this point regarding Yahweh raising up a Savior to deliver his people is not used here. So far in the various narratives that we have seen in the book of Judges, we see words like that, that God raised up this judge, he raised up this Savior to go and to deliver his people from their enemies. That language is not used here. In fact, the silence of God looms over the opening verses of this narrative like a dark cloud. And as we walk through this scene, it's critical for us to understand that though God seems silent in these verses, he is still continuously working providentially to accomplish his divine purposes. Again, bear with me. We'll get through this. I didn't know if I was going to make it this morning, but I'm glad because the guy I would have called to back up is not here. He is sick. So, God's providence. And that. As things begin to unfold here in this narrative, you can see there in verse 17 that the sons of Ammon camp in Gilead, which forced the sons of Israel to relocate there in Mizpah. Mizpah was probably about 14 miles northeast of where Gilead was. What we understand from this is that a battle was about to ensue. And as a result, in verse 18, the leaders of Gilead realized their need for a man to lead them into battle, and they promised to make this man who led them into the head of them, to oversee them, to be their ruler. In chapter 11, the author transitions to give the background of the man who becomes the primary character of this story. As verse 1 clearly explains, Jephthah was the son of Gilead by way of a prostitute. But as it says there in the beginning of verse 1, it says also that he was a valiant warrior. This brings to mind similarities with Abimelech back in chapter 9. He was also the son of a harlot who God raised up and used, even though he was, very flawed. Now, as a result of Gilead's infidelity here in verse 11, Jephthah was an outcast among the rest of the family. And you understand how that works. As verse 2 records, his half-brothers driving him out of the family and declaring that he won't receive any of the inheritance. He wasn't one of the real brothers in their eyes. And so he was out. He was not going to get any of the inheritance that Gilead would give to them. Well, consequently, Jephthah ends up in the city of Tob, the text says. It's an Aramean city in the surrounding area. And as we see there in verse 3, worthless men find him and attach themselves to him. The idea of worthless here speaks to the reality that these men, they were morally reprehensible. And it was probably because they were likely mercenaries. They would go and kill on behalf, kill for money. They were wicked, violent men. And they were probably very skilled warriors. And this is likely the case because Jephthah, at some point, had to become trained to become a valiant warrior, which he is referred to there in verse 1. And these worthless men were probably involved in this process. So this is probably where he learned his skills. In verse 4, after providing the necessary parenthetical background regarding Jephthah in verses 1 through 3, the author returns to the scene and notes that Ammon had begun to battle Israel. It came about after a while, the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. Well, this then drove the leaders of Gilead to the now well-known warrior whom they had driven out of their city. And so they went to Tob to present him with an offer. And the offer is detailed in the interaction there in verses 6 through 11 that we just read. They offer him to be their permanent leader if he will come fight for them. If he will lead them in a military sense to deal with these sons of Ammon who had begun to battle against them. Well, notice again Jephthah's initial response there in verse 7. He said, "Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you are in trouble?" He says, "What? You want me now? Didn't you drive me out of your lives because I was not your full brother? You're coming to me only now when you are in trouble?" Valid question, certainly. Well, in verse 8, they sweeten the deal, explaining that he will become their head if he agrees to help them. They understand that them just coming to him in their need of the hour after they have treated him like garbage is not going to work out. And so, essentially now, these men came begging with their tail between their legs for this now famous warrior who they had treated incredibly poorly because of no fault of his own to come and save them from the Ammonites. In verses 9 through 11, the deal is made and the coronation ceremony in the presence of the Lord is held. You see that in verse 11 as it says verse 9. "If you take me back and fight against the sons of Ammon, the Lord gives them to me. Will I become your head?" And the elder said, "The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as we have said." Yahweh being the witness, this is important, gives us indication that Jephthah, though extremely imperfect, as we will continue to see as this narrative unfolds, it just gets more and more complicated. He was indeed a worshiper of Yahweh. It's important for us to understand. As we have seen thus far with the other judges that God has raised up, really imperfect, making bad decisions, but yet God has graciously used them as his people. They worshiped him, though their worship was messy. Their worship was not everything it should have been. They did worship Yahweh. And friends, don't miss the irony that the author is highlighting here as he is highlighting this character here at the beginning of this narrative. This no-name outcast, who was not fully one of them because of his father's lack of self-control, is the one who becomes the head of those who had kicked him out. And though God is silent in the sense that he is not mentioned until verse 9 and he is not consulted by the sons of Israel, he is still, through this messy early part of this narrative, providentially working out the details of his plan to protect his people. And he is doing so in the way that he has already demonstrated at times throughout this book. He uses the least likely person to lead his people. This has happened time after time. Most notably, we just studied before we took a break for the summer, was Gideon. Right? The lowest of the clan, the least likely of his father's house to be chosen. And God chose him and used him to help his people. This people, the sons of Israel, who had their misery relieved back in 1016, as God had compassion on them in the midst of the mess that they had created, and they had put away their idols for a time, had failed here as the sons of Ammon were encamped around them and approaching them and coming to take them over. They had failed once again to consult Yahweh regarding who was to be their leader. But yet, God, in his mercy, providentially raises up Jephthah to accomplish his purposes. This brings us hope. This brings us hope because in those seasons, when our relationship with God is not what it should be, and we're not relying on him as we should be, and though we don't sense his presence, and you understand what I mean by that, understand that he is still providentially working out his eternal plan in our lives. Even when we are not making the best decisions, even when we are not obeying as we should, that does not affect God providentially working out his plan to bring himself glory and bring his people good. That brings us a lot of hope. Because though his plan will more than likely bring unwanted consequences to our disobedient actions, we can still be assured that he is still on the throne, that he still cares, that he is still working. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on Psalm 57 in the Treasury of David, encourages us when he says this. He says, God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. You see, when God is seemingly silent, when he's hard for us to find because of circumstances that we've created with our own issues in life, with our own sin, or because circumstances have been cast upon us, when he is seemingly silent, he is not gone. He is still providentially bringing to pass his perfect will. The Puritan William Perkins once wrote this. He said, we must learn to reverence the secret counsel of God and to rest content with his will, though it be hidden from us. We have to learn how to trust God and navigate through life when he seems silent. Because we go through these seasons. Seasons of the silence of God that we just wonder, God, are you working? God, is anything happening? Maybe you're in a messy family situation and you've been praying for peace, or you've been praying for somebody to come to Christ, or you've been praying for whatever you've been praying for and you're just not seeing anything happen. You're struggling to see that. Maybe you're dealing with sin issues in your own life. And you're fighting and you're battling, but you're still struggling. Just trying to figure out, Lord, where are you in this? I've asked you to help me. I'm trying to pursue the means that you've given me through your word to fight against this. Where are you? Friends, it is in those times that it is most important that we kind of hunker down beneath the wings of God, that we come under the shadow of the Almighty, and we trust in him, even though he seems silent. Because he's never gone. He's never far from us. He cares deeply for his people. And he is constantly, 24/7, moment by moment, working out his perfect providence, even in the seemingly silent moments. Well, this brings us then to a second theological observation regarding the providence of God that we perceive in verses 12 through 28 as we continue to trace the story of Jephthah, and that is this. We'll call this God's scripted providence. God's scripted providence. As the story moves on, notice how Jephthah takes the bull by the horns by confronting the kings of the sons of Ammon there in verse 12. He says, now Jephthah sent messengers to the kings of the sons of Ammon, saying, what is between you and me, that you have come to me to fight against my land? Well, in verse 13, we find the king's answer, which is not historically accurate. The king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan, therefore return them peaceably now. The king of Ammon felt that Israel was occupying land that had belonged to him. He was wrong. He was inaccurate with his understanding of this particular land. And we see that as Jephthah then rehearses to the king through his messenger the actual account of how God providentially gave Israel this land that they were now occupying. Look at verse 14. We'll read down through verse 23. We see this account. But Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the sons of Ammon, and they said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped beyond Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land to our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people and camped in Jahaz and fought with Israel. The Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them, so that Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. Since now, the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? Jephthah says, this is how it really went down to the king. When they crossed the Red Sea, they asked permission to cross both Edom and Moab. They sent messengers to those kings and said, hey, can we come through your territory? However, those kings would not let Israel pass through. And so, they didn't just continue to go through. They went around those particular countries. They honored what the king had said. And then they camped outside of Arnon, as verse 18 states. Then they came to the land of the Amorites and asked Sihon, their king, if they could pass through. But he declined them passage as well. However, he didn't just decline them passage through the land. He then gathered his troops and went out and fought against Israel. So he initiated a war against Israel. And as a result, in the providence of God, Yahweh gave the Amorites into Israel's hand. And Israel then possessed all that land as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan. Those were the two bodies of water that marked the boundary of the Amorites' land. Israel did not take the land from them as the king of the sons of Ammon had accused them of. What Jephthah is saying through his messenger to this king is that it belonged to Israel by way of the hand of Yahweh. This is Israel's land. This is not the Ammonites' land. Notice verse 24. He says, do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we will possess it. Chemosh was the god of the Moabites. However, it is likely that this false god was also worshipped by all of the surrounding peoples as they just kind of absorbed one another's gods in the land of Canaan. And by addressing their god, Chemosh, understand this, Jephthah is not putting this god on equal ground with Yahweh. He's not saying, you have your god, and I have my god. And they're both equal, we just worship them in different ways. No, he's not doing that. That's much like what Muslims would do, or what other religions would do. They say, hey, you have your god, we have our god, and we're all worshiping the same god, and we're just getting to him different ways. No, it's not true, and that's not what Jephthah is saying. He's simply highlighting here that Yahweh is the God of all gods. Therefore, he says, whatever your God gives you is what you get. And what we know for sure, he says, is that Yahweh gave this land to Israel. Our God, the God of gods, the Almighty God, gave us this land. This is not your land. And there also might be a tone of, excuse me, things are getting gross up here, so you want to stay clear. There also might be a tone of mockery here, like what Elijah did with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You remember that. Elijah shows up, and the prophets of Baal are there, and he challenges them, right? He says, hey, you talk to your gods and have them rain down fire to burn up this sacrifice and everything, and I'll have my God do it. And they did their thing, and they were doing all kinds of pagan rituals to try and get Baal to come down and to do this. And what he did is called on Yahweh to come to absorb this sacrifice. And Yahweh sends down the fire and absorbs the sacrifice, the altar, all the water that was put in the little moat around the sacrifice. And it was a mocking ceremony, basically, where Elijah was mocking that their God, the God of Baal. And so there's probably a sense of that even here as well. Hey, let Chemosh, hey, if he didn't give you this land, that's his problem. The author goes on to continue to drive his point home by asking the king that if this was indeed their land, why have they waited about 300 years or so until now to claim this as their land? Look at verse 25. Now, are you any better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel? Or did he ever fight against them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? And as a result of rehearsing God's providence and giving Israel the land, Jephthah concludes his message in verse 27 by saying this. He says, I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. Notice that he called upon Yahweh, the perfect judge, to deliver his judgment upon this king and his people. Friends, we can always rely upon Yahweh, our judge, to judge perfectly whatever situation we are in. He will always be the perfect judge. And so as Jephthah calls upon Yahweh to judge this situation perfectly, And whatever Yahweh decides is the perfect end to that situation. We can always trust Yahweh to be our perfect judge, to judge perfectly in every circumstance, every situation that we are in. Notice the king's response to Jephthah's messenger in verse 28. He says, but the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent him. See, this king had a fictitious understanding of history, and he also had a rebellious heart toward Yahweh. And unfortunately, this is how so many are today. When we have the opportunity to rehearse God's providence through history, they count it as fake and refuse to listen. Many in this camp are like the intellectual elites of our society. Right? You start talking to them, you start rehearsing the providence of God through history. And by that, I mean just simply telling who God is and talking about his works that he has done. They look at that and they're like, well, that's nonsense. If I die, it's okay. I'll be in heaven. Just carry me off. Somebody else finish. My notes are here. I promise I'll try not to. I'm sorry. I'll never do this again. These intellectual elites will begin to dialogue, and they'll say, that what you're saying just has no part in how we understand science or how we understand how things have happened. And there will be this ongoing battle because they just have this fictitious understanding of true history. That's what this king had. And when he was corrected, when he was told this is true, he refused to listen. Why? Because he had a rebellious heart towards God. Friends, we can never let people's wrong understanding of God, or their wrong understanding of his word, or their wrong understanding of his works throughout history discourage us or sway us. God's word is absolutely true. And the scripted providence that we find as we trace the history of this world on its pages is absolute and authoritative. Why? Because Yahweh, as the creator and the sustainer of this universe, who is perfectly sovereign and perfectly good, and is the righteous judge of all things, he is the one who has declared this to be true. It doesn't matter what some intellectual says. It doesn't matter what someone's perspective on the world is that's different than the scriptures. This is absolute and authoritative. And so when Jephthah approached that king through his messengers and said, you need to understand exactly what happened, he was declaring to them the truth of God, God's scripted providence. This is what happened. Well, next time we'll finish this narrative involving Jephthah. And that's when we get to the really hard part. I didn't want to deal with that today. I felt like that's going to take a little time, as Jephthah makes a really, really weird and bad decision in the next few verses. But for the few remaining moments that I have this morning, I just want to reflect upon the benefit of regularly rehearsing God's scripted providence. You see, there's great advantage to thinking back how God has providentially directed the entirety of history to bring about his good purposes. And on a more personal level, there's benefit to thinking about your own life and how God has brought you to the point where you are now. You know, you could think back to when you were young. You could think back, if you're in Christ, to when you heard the gospel. That was God's providence. Whether it was your parents, whether it was a pastor, whether it was an evangelist that you heard, you know, on the streets. That was God's providence in declaring you the truth of the gospel. You responded in faith and repentance. And then your new life started. And your life, if it's like mine, it's not just this excellent, perfect life of just this upward climb. Everything just gets better and better. But your life is probably like this. Right? Ups and downs. You think during certain moments of your life, what in the world is going on? I've had several of those moments in my life. I took a job at a camp. I've told you guys about this. It had no running water, and it had no electricity. So a lot of bad decisions were made at the outset, even thinking that this was the place I should go. And I remember my dad helping my wife and I and our very tiny two children at that time up to this place, to this little cabin. The cabin was about the size of that little square back there. Those things are surrounding. Very small. Very little. And there we were in this place with no running water and no electricity. And I thought, what have I just done? What is going on here? I have several of those kinds of moments in my life. But at this point in my life, if I take a few minutes and I look back over the scope of all of those things, many decisions that if I were to go back and do it again, I would never make, ever. But as I look back over the scope of those things, I can see how God brought me through all of those things. I could trace his hand of providence to bringing me to where I am now in this particular ministry. That's very beneficial to the soul, right? It's very helpful because when we are in the midst of our lives and we make a decision or two that may have not been the wisest choice, we wonder, is there light at the end of this tunnel? And there is. And so there's benefit to thinking about this stuff. So as we finish out our time, let me just give you several benefits to consider that come from reflecting upon the scripted providence of God in our lives, right? You can jot these down. Number one, when we reflect upon the scripted providence of God in our lives, it stabilizes our faith. It stabilizes our faith. You know, there are many things in life that truly distract us from trusting God, especially in difficult seasons. When we're going through difficult circumstances, we have issues going on. Constantly being reminded of how God has providentially worked through history brings stability to our wayward thoughts in those moments. Because you understand how that goes. You understand, you know, that song we sing, it says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. You understand the circumstances that come and the issues in life that surround us that cause us to be prone to wander. When we are consistently rehearsing the scripted providence of God by going back and understanding who God is and the works of God, it stabilizes our faith in the midst of those tumultuous times. A second benefit would be this, that it encourages our endurance. It encourages our endurance. As we trace God's scripted providence backwards, we are encouraged then to keep trudging forward. At times we do not want to keep going. At times we don't want to deal with the next step that's in front of us. It's so difficult to make because of the difficult season we're in. But as we trace the providence of God backwards and understand where he has brought us to, we are encouraged to keep trudging forward, even when the path from our perspective looks bleak. So it encourages our endurance. Third, it minimizes our doubts. It minimizes our doubts. You know, when we are consistently confronted with the works of God throughout the history of the scriptures, when we are confronted with those things, it helps us to doubt and fear less and to trust more. Again, doubting is easy. Becoming fearful is easy. This is why it's one of the primary commands in Scripture that we hear over and over in the Old and New Testament, do not fear. Because those things are easy. And so when we reflect upon the scripted providence of God, it minimizes those doubts. Fourth, I would say that it solidifies our hope. It solidifies our hope. When we reflect upon God's providence, it causes our future hope to remain real in our minds. That's important. We have a hope. If you're here and you're in Christ this morning, you have an eternal hope. That's Christ. That's his return. That's gathering you to be with him forever one day. That's a new body. That's a sinless body. A body that doesn't have all the limitations that it has on this earth. It's all of those things. You have a real hope. When you reflect upon the scripted providence of God over and over and rehearse those truths in your mind, it makes that hope real. And what happens when that hope is real to us? It influences then how we live on this earth. Because we're heavenly minded. It helps us to be eternally minded. So what does that mean? That means we then live in a way. We make every decision that we make on this earth, understanding that it is, that we are headed towards this future hope. And so we love God more. We serve God more. We seek to evangelize the lost. We seek to use our time wisely. Because we're heavenly minded. So it solidifies our hope when we reflect upon God's scripted providence. Fifthly, it fortifies our assurance. It fortifies our assurance. This regular reflection upon God's scripted providence helps us to be able to rest in God's promises and expect them to happen. When God promises to never leave us or forsake us, when God promises to strengthen us, God promises to see us through, as he does in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will see that through. It will be completed. It gives us assurance that these promises are true and helps us to bear down and to continue on and expect those promises to happen when we reflect upon God's scripted providence. The final benefit I'll give to you is this. It purifies our faulty thinking. It purifies our faulty thinking. As we regularly rehearse the scripted providence of God, as we meditate on his works, who he is, this helps us to not misunderstand or misrepresent God. Reflecting on this truth, on this scripted providence, clarifies truth about God in our minds. It allows us to be accurate in how we process life. It allows us to be accurate in our proclamation of the truth. Friends, it is so important that we reflect upon the scripted providence of God. And what I mean by that simply, as I have said that phrase, I know, over and over and over, but what I mean by that is this. Just going to the scriptures and understanding who God is and what God has done. Continuing to familiarize yourself day in and day out with the God of the Bible. That brings great benefit to our lives. It clarifies truth in our minds. It removes the impurity that's there, the false thinking that's there. Several benefits. As we go from here this morning, let me leave you with a final exhortation from Octavius Winslow. He was a faithful 19th century preacher and theologian. He said this. He said, "Beware of that practical atheism which excludes God from his own world, which excludes him from your individual history. He is not only present in his created universe, but he is as much in personal events of life, shaping, guiding, overruling each and all." Friends, God is providentially working. He's overseeing everything to the completion. His glory is at the forefront of his providence, causing his providence to work out these eternal plans. And that providence includes individually working in your life to conform you more to Christ, to bring you to Christ, as he has in time brought us to the gospel, and then to lead us on to glory. And we don't want to forsake that. We don't want to misunderstand that. We don't want to push that away. We want to embrace that truth in the messiness of life. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for our time. Father, I pray that you will take this truth from your word. Lord, that you will help it to penetrate our hearts. And Lord, despite the distractions of the communicator, that the communication of the truth will not return void. Lord, that you will impress upon our hearts desire to trust you more as we consider that you are a God who is providentially working in every facet of life to bring about your own glory and the good of your people. Lord, we love you and we thank you for our time together today. In Christ's name, amen.